Holy Spirit's message for the church. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the blessings of your Word. And we thank you for carrying Gospel writer Luke along by your Holy Spirit, that he did not write by his own imagination. Even though we see his creative ability, it's not outside your power and authority, so that we have a gospel like all of the words of Scripture that are created by you carrying the writers along by your Spirit and causing them to write your Word. We're thankful for your Word, and we're thankful that we experience your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds and creating a resonance to your Word, that we hear your Word in the message of the Bible and in the reflection or the proclamation of your Word that is faithful to the biblical text. And so we ask in this day that you would bless us in relationship with you through your Word. Father, I pray specifically that the reflection and proclamation in this day will be faithful to your text, that you would bless my time of study, and that it will create a sense of communion with you, because your Word is gathering us together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Where you're entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And as he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This much that we read from God's Word, and of course you want to keep your Bibles open, and you may like to follow along on the outline given to you as well. I can only remember two times in my ministerial life where I have given a message on the same text within 6 months' time in the same congregation. And the first time occurred in Donetsk, Ukraine. I was asked to preach in a worship service, and when the sermon concluded, the pastor stood up and said, "Preach it again." I said, "What?" And the translator said, "He wants you to preach again." "What does he want me to preach?" "He wants you to preach the same sermon again." And so I did. And when I concluded, he said, "Preach it again." 3 times I preached that. And there was an interlude between each time where they would sing songs. They said it was so I could collect my thoughts and get ready to preach again. And the church vacated. And they came back with people. And each time, they came back with more people. And it's an astonishing, I can't explain even the situation. Well, this is the second time. Because just recently, on Palm Sunday, we looked at this same passage. But we get the invitation today to look at this passage with the heaviness of context. We have just journeyed with Luke through 10 chapters of kingdom emphasis. And so now we come to Jesus entering the city, and it's even different. It's different for me than on a Palm Sunday day when there's all this external hype and all the things we're thinking of church calendar and so on, but to do it in the crescendo of 10 chapters of emphasis upon kingdom, to have Jesus entering the city as king is astounding. And Luke opens this section by inviting us to look back. He says in verse 28, "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead." So what are these things? And so we look back and we find a similar phrase in verse 11. "As they heard these things," and we're invited to look farther back, and that we've already seen Luke's style. We've gotten to know him a little bit. And we realize that he's emphatically reminding us of what's going on. Luke wants us to make sure that we think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus in mind. He wants us to remember that Jesus enters Jerusalem in the context of Jesus, the transfigured one. And he wants us to see these 10 chapters about the presence of the kingdom that Jesus is manifesting as culminated in this entry. And we realize that this biblical author is under the superintending care of the Holy Spirit, and that he is a genius, a master of literature. And we debate on whether Luke had this great ability or whether the Holy Spirit just took him over and made him better than he was. But it would be fascinating to just do a study, a scholarly study, on just the beauty of Scripture as literature. Because it's fantastic. And so Luke tells us, I want you to look back. Look back. Look back to the immediate context. Look back to Bart and Zach. Look back and see them and feel the situation of their life, even though Luke doesn't tell us his name was Bartimaeus. Mark told us that. Luke tells us that this is evidence for the coming of the Messiah that is fulfilled, because Jesus, the Messiah, opens the eyes of the blind. And Luke wants us to recall Zacchaeus, whose transformation shows us that the Savior has come. And so in reminding us, Luke is saying, this is what Christ is about. He is the promise of God, and he is the Savior for the world. And just in that little instance, linking us back to that story, he's telling us, remember promise, remember salvation, remember it's coming. But the second part also jars our memory to recall the markers that Luke put in place, that Jesus is going into Jerusalem to enact this salvation. And it becomes a text marker for an even bigger unit. Do you recall Jesus speaking about going to Jerusalem? I mean, I'm sure you do. We talk about that a lot. And maybe the chapter and verse elude you, but the message doesn't. So let's bring it back. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the food that would rattle around loosely in the bottom of a basket, I mean, 5 loaves, hamburger buns and 2 fish would just rattle around in this basket of a daily worker, and it would It now feeds 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women, probably 10,000 or more children. And so all of a sudden, this food that would just rattle around loosely in the bottom of a basket feeds 20,000 people plus, and when the fragments are gathered up, it fills 12 baskets full. And you go, wow, what is this that is going on? It's astounding to see who this Jesus is and what he's done. And then Jesus takes the 12 right then and he says, we need to pray. I mean, he wants to anchor in their lives what they just witnessed and see all this. And in that context, he says to them when they pull aside to pray, he says, what is public opinion about me? Kind of a great lead-in question, you know? What all y'all think about Jesus? And they start talking. Well, let me tell you what I think about Jesus. And away you go. I mean, there's evangelism 101. And Peter affirms that Jesus is the Christ of God. And so there we have it, that in this context of taking almost nothing and making it fabulous, excessive, meeting every single need and having bounty left, this is the Christ. And then Jesus says, right after Peter says, you are the Christ of God, Luke 9:20, Jesus says, I strictly charge you, you don't tell anybody yet. I command you not to speak about this, because the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise. You may not talk about it yet. Well, John tells us why not. It's because after feeding the 5,000, what do the people want to do? John 6, they want to force him to be king. So don't advance things because he has to suffer. So Luke gives us this clarifier that Jesus' kingdom comes through his suffering and death, not in the vote of the people. And then 9:23, Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves, to take up their own cross, to follow him, to be about kingdom living before they understand what kingdom is, before they die. And then what's the very next thing Luke says? Let me encourage you. Let me tell you the story of Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And let me tell you that, and only Luke tells us what they're talking about, that Moses and Elijah came from heaven to talk to Jesus about his departure. All of a sudden, Luke is focusing everything on Jesus' departure. And so who's the one that's going to make all this kingdom happen? Who's going to bring all this transformation about? It's going to be the Son of Man who possesses divine quality. That's what we saw in that. His face changed, says Luke. His clothing became radiant and it actively was flashing like lightning. In that there was this presence about him and Moses is there and Elijah is there. I mean, the prophet of fame, the lawgiver of fame, they're there. They're talking to Jesus. And it's what he's going to depart and accomplish at Jerusalem. It's all affirmed there. Everybody in heaven knows the plan, and Luke, through this event, brings it to our eyes and to our ears. And then still in chapter 9, when the days draw near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He would not be denied. And now, here he is. Here he is entering Jerusalem as the Messiah who opens the eyes of the blind, as the Son of Abraham, Son of David, who brings salvation to all men. And he is about to descend from the Mount of Olives and enter the city. He's passing into the Kidron and ascending to the city. And for Luke, it's a focal point. For Luke, in Luke's narrative, remember how Luke crunches things and just tells us what he wants us to know? In Luke's narrative, this is the first time Jesus entered the city since Satan took him there at the temptation. He doesn't tell us about the other visits. He's crunching everything to keep our focus on in a thematic way. In this long journey, long expected, long awaited prophetic journey is coming to pass. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming to fulfill the promises of God entering the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus commands entry. Jesus is the one who organizes the events, and then the events happen exactly as he organized them. And he comes in to this city giving the instruction, this is what you're going to do. You go into the city, and you gather for me this colt that you find tied up right there. And if anybody should happen to say to you, why do you need this? Then you tell them the Lord needs it. And it's like, if you go into town and steal somebody's animals, the foal and the female, and you bring them back and somebody says, what are you doing stealing my animals? You just tell them the Lord needs it and everything's cool. And the scholars say that Jesus had likely prearranged everything. Well, I don't know. I don't know how to interpret that. It's just the phenomena. It's the response. And it happens exactly like he says, that he organizes the events and it comes to be. They bring it about. And he comes then on that donkey looking like the Son of David, riding the donkey or the mule, because that was David's animal of choice. And one historian says, from Solomon on, no king has ridden a donkey or a mule until Jesus. It was David and Christ. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe. You know, it'd be kind of Luke-like to tell us that. I don't know. But they come, and the people are filled with joy. They're crying out with this deep message of joy. Verse 37 says they're rejoicing. They sing from joy deep within, and they sing the joy as proclamation and praise from hearts filled deep and voices that are loud. And they're excited. Jesus is entering the city. And he enters the city to fulfill the scripture. And you notice the lesson that comes out, that they are praying and singing Psalm 118 in praise to God. That the prophecy is being fulfilled in this event. That Jesus is the King. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' appearance in the city in Luke's mind and Luke's style only has one parallel. It is at his time of birth. At the time of birth, the angels sing praise and glory to God. And here the people sing praise and glory to God. And Luke knits them together. What a genius. This guy's a master. Heaven and earth are united in the praise of Jesus. At the birth, it was heaven proclaiming the glory of God. And here on earth, it's the people now proclaiming the glory of God. Heaven and earth united. I mean, what a preacher, this Luke. And the Pharisees criticize, verse 39. And the reaction is not so much because of the noise and the show. I mean, that was common for people to come. Scholars tell us that it was not unusual at all for people to come with horns blowing, a huge parade to say, so-and-so from such-and-such is arriving into Jerusalem. So they're used to that. People are doing that all the time. Da-da-da-da-da. Les Wells is coming. Everybody goes, yay! You know, oh, so-and-so from Egypt is here. Yay! You know, and that's what was happening. A lot of pomp. So the Pharisees have seen all that. What are they doing? They're reacting to the action of the people saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the one of Psalm 118. This is God blessing in Psalm 118. And they get it. They know that the people are saying Psalm 118 is fulfilled in this moment in their experience. The people know that they're witnessing history. And the Pharisees grumble. And the Pharisees say, rebuke them. And Jesus answers in verse 40. Because he knows that praise is necessary on this day. And if he rebuked and he silenced his disciples as they act, on this day, praiseworthy day, Jesus says, even the stones would cry out. And we probably need to think about this in two ways. This is such a momentous event of the Scripture being fulfilled in this tangible, real way that if people did not praise, the very stones of creation would have to shout. But even more, if we think about where they are, as they're coming down the Kidron, they're entering an area, as you know, those of you who have walked that journey or looked out across the valley of Kidron, they're entering an area that has been a cemetery for generation after generation after generation. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees right there, if the people here don't realize what is happening, these people will. These stones would have to open up and the dead would rise to proclaim praise to God for fulfilling His word in Christ. It's the same link that Luke has already given us, that Moses and Elijah knew the plan and they came to talk to Jesus about what He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. They know it. And Jesus is saying, the people that have died in faith know exactly what this event is. And if these people are not praising and giving glory to God for this event, they themselves would come back. They would rise. They would explode in praise. They have to, absolutely have to praise. And all heaven and all of earth, the stone, the gravestones, the physical earth stones are united in praise of Jesus fulfilling Scripture. It is one of the single most significant momentous events in history that God is manifesting the glory of this praise and this blessing. And Luke is telling us that Jesus' entry into the city demands praise. Not just historic praise. Jesus entering the city demands praise from all who have eyes to see. Either the Bible is a dead book with a dead writing, or it is a living word that penetrates into living minds and living hearts, and Luke is telling us, the Spirit of God is telling us through Luke, this demands our praise. If we can't catch the idea that Jesus entering the city, fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and blind receiving sight, fulfilling the very blessings of the covenant with Abraham, that Jesus is the one who brings life and community and family and connection and fulfills the salvation to all the nations, and now Jesus is entering the city, even the stones cry out, how can we be stone-like in our own faith and not cry out in praise? If even the dead will return to praise, what about the living who have a passionate heart and an active faith? It demands our response of praise. And then Luke gets really sober. Because thematically, Luke tells us, and those that don't praise are destroyed. We take a deep breath. And we have to read this with great humility. Because blessing and honor has been granted to you and me that others cannot even see. And we should feel even the emotion of Jesus when He enters the city in verse 41. And He draws near and He sees Jerusalem and He weeps over it. He cries out concerning this city with emotion, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus Himself is saying that if we know, and since we know, we have been given a blessing greater than the people of Jerusalem on that day. Because we know exactly what's happening in this day. Luke has been an excellent guide, charting the course and leading us right to this point for every single one of us. He's bringing us to this point. Jesus has announced that this is such a praiseworthy event that even the dead will jump to life. And he looks up and there is Jerusalem in ignorant stupor. No wonder he weeps. Some scholars say we should say he sobs. Other scholars say we should say he wails. He's heavy in grief. That the city of peace has no peace because Jesus is hidden from their eyes. And then you think, then what blessing has been given to us that our eyes see Jesus? That we know the blessings of God in Jesus. And because they don't know, they're going to be judged by God and destroyed. That God does not speak in vacuum. That God speaks in life and he brings salvation or he brings destruction. That we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved or those who are being perished. There's only two sets in all of humanity. And for us to have eyes of faith to know Jesus, for us to have a new heart to see Jesus, is an exceptional blessing that moves us to praise. I mean, what grace has been given? Well, we change it from a question to a statement. We say, what grace has been given? We have been given exceptional, astounding grace. And then Jesus goes to the temple, verse 46, and he calls it my house. My house should be a house of prayer. He's quoting the scriptures again, linking us back to the declarations of God, citing Isaiah 56, that the temple is where God is. It's the blessing of God. But Jesus is uniting this again to say, now in this day, he's not just speaking theologically, he's claiming it as his own, and he's saying, this temple should be about the worship of me as the king. Because that's what he's been saying all along. He organized the events. He put together the parade. He gave it meaning and purpose and direction. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he's entering his house. And he finds that it doesn't look like his house at all. It looks like a place of busyness and a place of business. It doesn't look like a place of word and a place of prayer. And he wants to restore the house to what it is. He wants to restore that to the blessings of prayer. He emphasizes that it's not to be a place of commerce. It's not to be a place where people conduct business for gain. It's a place where the community of life, as Luke shows us in chapter 2 of Acts, give up their life to follow Jesus, give up their commerce to serve Jesus. It becomes a place of connection with God, transformation, transition. It is the place of God and God with us. And then Jesus says that he spends his time, Luke tells us in verse 47, he spends his time now teaching in the temple. That there's the dual purpose there, that the house of God, the temple, is to be a place of prayer, and the temple is to be the place of the teaching of Christ. If that's true for the historic temple in Jerusalem, then how about the temple of the living God that is the heart made new in Jesus? Then really aren't our lives to be about lives of prayer and our lives to be about the Word of God in declaration and learning and growing and blessing in that Word? Or how much more when we gather together the temples of the living God in sacred assembly to praise God, should it be a place of prayer? And a place of teaching and learning that word. And these are the marks of temple life for Jesus. There are the marks where the Apostle Paul, filled by the Holy Spirit, says that we become the temple, that we become the place of prayer, that we become filled with the teachings of the Word of God. And we have the Word of Jesus today with an Old Testament view toward fulfillment and a New Testament view toward proclamation. And we realize that our eyes have been opened. We realize that our hearts have been touched. We realize that we have been drawn to Him personally and directly. And we see that Jesus, the biblical King, is in control of the worship life and the worship center of the people of God. And He demands that it be a place of prayer and teaching. He demands that the instruction that He has laid down, that He has demonstrated, that He has taught, continues to be proclaimed. And that's the genius of what Luke gives us in the book of Acts. That he continues to proclaim through the church the same lessons of Jesus, carrying it out, instructing each follower of Jesus to realize the place of prayer and the place of teaching, and to evaluate our own lives, to evaluate where we are as the temple of the Spirit, and to ask if we are devoted to Christ as the events of this day, if we are devoted to prayer as the instruction of Jesus makes clear, if we are devoted to the instruction of Jesus as the message of the Scripture, and we realize that God's Word is transforming us. In a historic event, God's Word is mercifully challenging us. And it's refining our own life, refining our own character, refining our own behavior. And God's Spirit is just using His Word to continue to challenge and to reflect and to draw. Because He wants an active witness of Christ to continue. And it's by God's will that our eyes are open. It's by God's will that our hearts are new. It's by God's will that we see Jesus entering the city as King as if we were there. And we rejoice that we weren't. Because we now know more than anybody on that day. Because Luke has led us on a path to see the scope of who Jesus is. The wonder of the power and authority of His rule and His kingdom. And He brings it to the crescendo. Jesus, the King, enters the city, fulfilling the Scripture, being the seed of Abraham, being the Messiah of God. And we realize our Lord and our King has come. And our lives are new. Our lives are transformed forever. That when we hear this word, we become renewed and challenged and changed. And we're called to faithfully live the very blessings of Christ, the King, issuing His command to His stewards, telling us to be about His business until He comes again, and knowing that when He comes, He will say, "And how was our business together? And how did you serve my business enterprise as people knew in Christ?" Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the rich, rich gift that we have been given in the teachings of Luke. And to know that isn't unique to Luke. That if we were following the sermons of Matthew or the sermons of Mark or the sermons of John, we would be caught up in a similar way. In each time, recognizing the uniqueness of Your Holy Spirit in each one. And thank You, Father, that You also manifest in this day unique expressions of living for Jesus Christ in the people gathered here at New Hope. We pray that You would fill each of us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would challenge us in the ways of our own lives, and that You would draw each of us in the way that You need to work to shape us biblically in our response to You. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to see Jesus. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture to proclaim Jesus. And now bless us as the people of Jesus to live the authority of our King, to be about His business until He comes, and to present with accountability and joy the blessings that You work through us, causing Your gifts to bring praise and honor and glory to Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name.